Thank the Lord for that song, for the thought and the message of that song. And it was Paul who said that I may know him. What a privilege it is to know the Lord. And how inadequate we are in ourselves in knowing the Lord. Ignorance left uneducated only begets more ignorance. If you build on ignorance, then the intensity and the scope of that ignorance goes out even further. And the errors can compound upon errors. And man down through the generations, without God, has studied God and tried to know the Lord and have, in ignorance, built upon false ideas and false information concerning God. The only way we can know God and understand Him is to have Him. And that becomes hard unless the Lord is willing to show Himself and demonstrate Himself to us. And I am so glad this morning that that's exactly what He's done. He came a light. He came the light of the world, that you and me not any longer be in darkness. Today, if there's darkness in our life for whatever reason and to whatever degree, I'm glad to know that Jesus Christ is the light. And He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, do not ask me entirely how He does that, but I am convinced He does. He lights every heart, every soul, and every man. So I'm glad this morning that we don't have to stumble around in ignorance. Last Sunday night, a question was asked concerning Revelation study. Something to this degree, why study Revelation, or the book of Revelations? And this is a paraphrased answer. But the answer came out something like this. In order to be ready, in order to be prepared, and in order that we might be watchful. And I think that was a very good answer. So I was meditating on that a little yesterday, and I thought about how important studying is, how important reading the Bible is. And then I thought of the scripture that without me, you can do nothing. And how even in studying, we need God. How to, even in picking up the Bible and declaring, I'm going to read the Bible. Or I'm going to study the Bible. That's good, and I'm not discouraging that. But in that process, we also must realize that great is the mystery of godliness and that we need the Lord to reveal Himself to us as we study. And so it's not a matter of man's intellect or man's ability or even a man's studiousness, but it is a man or a woman in relationship to the Lord of love and devotion, presenting themselves to Him to be instructed by Him. So it is the Lord that brings life and light and understanding. I'm thinking again today of how that God is a spirit and how superior He is in all things and how all of His ways are beyond our comprehension and beyond our understanding. Have you ever read or even heard some of the teachings that come forth from the world today concerning the Bible? The origin of man, the origin of the devil, where hell is, how the end of time is going to be. And I think some of them have required a certain degree of an imagination on the part of the person who came up with the idea. But do you know without God, that's all we have left? God's a spirit. And for you and me to become like Him or understand Him, without His hope and His help and without His presence in our life and without Him revealing Himself to us, it becomes a fanciful thing that's left up to the dreamer what it's all about. I'm glad this morning that God is willing, in His great and awesomeness, in His superiority in all things, to condescend, to come down to you and to me and reveal Himself. That He is willing to demonstrate to us what is truth, what is right, what is the mind of the Lord concerning our relationship with Him, and what is the mind of the Lord concerning holiness and righteousness and the teachings that are contained within the Bible. That you and me can, by His Spirit that He gives us, rightly divide the Word of truth. That the resting of the Scriptures can be a thing of the past. And that we not be subject to those who wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. Thank the Lord this morning. It said in John, the 4th chapter we read this last week, that God is a Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I believe if we think on that for a little bit, we realize that that is connected to what I believe Paul said, that God is not worshipped with the works of men's hands, of idolatry or the things that man has invented. I believe we could extend that to say the ideas of man and the concepts of man. God told us that His ways are higher than our ways. That as the heavens are above the earth, so is He above us. How little we make God when we try to define God in our way. We want to understand God in the Spirit because that's what He is. To understand Him in His depths, His heights, His breadths, His widths. To be able to understand the mysteries of God and not try to define that in human originality or human thinking. But what are you having to say on it, Lord? So, God is a spirit. The definition of the word spirit many times in the Bible that's translated to us, it's primarily speaking of the word pneuma in the Greek, which is the word air. And we understand that. But it also means the air and the motion, the breeze. It also can mean from that the breath of man. And God is connected with life, and He's connected with breath. He's connected with that's in motion and that's alive. We brought out last week how the Lord came and spoke to them in the cool of the evening. And that word cool can be better really translated into the word wind. He came down in the spirit, if you will, and communicated with Adam and Eve. And something most drastic and terrible happened when man committed sin against a holy and a just God. They were taken out of the presence of the Lord, and to a great degree, the Spirit of the Lord lifted off of mankind. He didn't completely leave us, thank the Lord. This word spirit can mean, and does mean, that which hath power, and that which has energy. The quality of any substance which manifests life, activity, or the power of strongly affecting other bodies. Said God is a spirit. The vital principle of animating force within living beings. So the Bible talks about the spirit of man. Jesus told His disciples, you know not what spirit you are. That animated force within a living being. That part of man that is animated, and the force that produces that animation, that thinking process or that action, that is the spirit that gives life to that. And it's incorporeal or not connected necessarily to consciousness. And it's lacking material form. And it's lacking material substance. So a spirit is not subject to the same laws of gravity and physics and the principles that you and I are, or that a cup is, or something that's formed is. A spirit is separated from that. And it said to me, to you, that God is a spirit. And that's hard for us to understand, but He wants us to understand that. We read last week also that in our ignorance and in our great desire to know God, He said it's not in man that walks to understand himself. And He said it's not in man to understand the spirit of another man. Consequently, it's not in us to understand God. But that He, God, has revealed Himself to us. And how did He do it? Via His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things of God. Yea, the deep things of God. The recesses of God that we don't have to travel very far to find out. We're over our head and we don't understand. Maybe there are things in life that you understand quite well. And there are experts on all kinds of subjects in this world. And if you and me and our ignorance get together with someone that's an expert in physics or rocket technology or computer technology, and it doesn't take us long to be with that person and we realize, wait a minute, I'm out of my league. I'm over my head right now. I don't understand. May I say to us, without God's help, those deep things of the Lord will always be foreign. They'll always be a mystery. And they'll always be subject to human understanding based on the little bit of information we think we have. My burden, it's been going on for a while, is that you and me recognize the deep need that we have of having and possessing and being the temple of God through the Holy Spirit of God. How without the Holy Spirit in us, we liable ourselves. We subject ourselves to error. We subject ourselves to the whims of the flesh. We draw only from the power we have. We can't go outside of what we possess to draw power from. I cannot tap into your wisdom and connect a USB cable to your brain, to my brain, and tap into your knowledge. I can only work with what I have. My talents. I can drive a nail, but I'm not a precision nail driver. I mar the wood. I can't connect with you and say, now you guide my hand. I have only the power within me. If I limit access to God by not receiving the fullness of His Spirit, I'm relying on what power I have. And folks, I'm ashamed of my power. I won't even tell you about it because there's nothing in it. And it's vanity. It's void of holiness and righteousness in and of itself. We need dramatically, critically need to understand God's great desire to give us His divine nature, to open up to us the realm of the divine, the understanding of the divine, the possibilities of the divine, the will of the divine, the grace and the power, the leadership of the divine, the hope that's in the divine, the power above sin that's in the divine. So God wants us to have that. None of us have seen God, the Bible said, at any time. Timothy wrote to Timothy and said, God's invisible. And he wrote to the Colossians and said, "Who is Jesus is the image of the invisible God." So we understand, then, God is a spirit. And that limits us. That limits man in his own self. And it puts it to a place that it's impossible for man in himself to understand such an august power and majesty. I want to reread something to you because I know sometimes reading things is, the message does not always get across entirely, but listen to this. It has some real truths in it that Adam Clark wrote, and I want to use this as to continue on now. God is a spirit. That's the phrase that Adam Clark has commented on. This is one of the first, the greatest, most sublime, and necessary truths in the compass of nature. There is a God, the cause of all things, the fountain of all perfection, without part or dimension. He is eternal, filling the heavens and the earth, pervading, governing, upholding all things. For He is an infinite Spirit. This God can be pleased only with that which resembles Himself. May the Lord help us to have a hunger to be like the Lord. I believe it was John who wrote, "For as He is, so are you, or so are we in this world." The necessity of pleasing God is based and subjective to my willingness to conform to His image, my willingness to obey Him, my willingness to be an extension of Him. And I can only do that as I understand Him. I can only do that as I understand His will and His Word and certainly His Spirit. And I cannot in my own self come up with a formula to be like Him. We're talking about God wants to do a divine work in you and me, to remold us and reshape us, to give us a nature unlike that that has driven us and produced an animated life in us. He wants to give us the divine, the holy. He wants us to possess the compassion and the truth and the righteousness of the divine. Our righteousness of itself is as filthy rags. Can we give Him rivers of oil? Can we give Him our firstborn? No, the Lord has showed us is to walk justly and do right and to obey the Lord. And I didn't get that exactly right, but the Lord wants obedience out of us, to walk humbly before our God. We can't do that. It's frustrating, isn't it? This morning, if you're trying to do that in your own power, isn't it frustrating? Isn't it something you get so tired of trying? Sometimes that's why people give up. They've tried and they tried. The writer of Hebrews said, "Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation for dead works." Too many times we people are saved, but they lay the foundation for dead works again. They don't go on to what the fullness of God has for us. God wants a sanctified church. God wants a church indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. God wants you and me, as soon as we understand it, to start seeking to go on to perfection. He doesn't want us laying the foundation of dead works again. And may I say to us, I know that dead works can have to do with the law, and it also can have to do with the product of humanity. And if we do not go on and receive God's Spirit and find ourselves humble to the Spirit of God, I say again, what do we have to draw from? We only have ourselves. We only have the community of man. And I say that's laying the foundation for works that won't accomplish the divine, and we put ourselves in harm's way. The crying need God wants us to understand is the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer, animating and producing from its own kind. You plant a corn kernel, seed, it's going to produce corn. You lay a seed in the ground of wheat, going to produce wheat. If God's seed is in us, His Spirit, His Word, His blood is occupying the field of our heart, then that which is planted, that which is coming forth is going to be of God. But if it's still of myself, it's going to be like me. It's going to have my thinking. My sense of justice is going to govern me. Right and wrong is going to be subjected for what I think. How I act is going to be subjective to what I want to do. You see what I'm saying? Folks, we're in bad shape if all I've got to draw on is myself. And we're frustrated. And we become discouraged. And many times people say it's no use. Let me read on. God can only be pleased with that which resembles Himself. Therefore, He must hate sin and sinfulness and can delight in those only who are made partakers of His own divine nature. As all creatures were made by Him, so all owe Him. So all owe Him obedience and reverence. But to be acceptable to this infinite Spirit, the worship must be of a spiritual nature. Much springs from the heart through the influence of the Holy Ghost. And it must be in truth, not only in sincerity. Comma he has here, but I want to think about that a minute. Again, we limit ourselves when we do what we do under the guise of sincerity. Sincerity is not a good guide. The Word and obedience to it and the direction of the Holy Spirit is a good guide. Sincerity by itself is a poor guide. People can be sincerely greedy. People can be sincerely hateful. They can really want to do it. Sincerity, not a good guide. Sincerity is necessary in serving the Lord, but it's not the foundation. And here's what Adam Clark said, it must be in truth, not in a just sincerity. But they must be combined with the truth and the Spirit, but performed according to that divine relationship which He has given men of Himself. That's what God wants out of us, is a relationship with Him and be a partaker of Him and His divine nature. A man worships God in spirit when, under the influence of the Holy Ghost, he brings all his affections. Here, again, quote Adam Clark, here again, here's a place that we need to be very careful of. Because I believe Adam Clark speaks here in the Spirit, and I believe he's speaking truth in what he says, in that it's possible to bring less than a perfect sacrifice. And he seems to imply, or does imply, that we must bring all of our affections, not withhold apart, in other words, our appetites and our desires to the throne of God. May I be somewhat self-critical, but also ask you to be, have you brought all of this to the Lord in total? Can we look at ourselves and see, Lord, I want to serve You, but Lord, I give You everything I have, but Lord, I want to be just like You in humility, but Lord, I want everything to be in agreement with Your Word. However, there is. Have you ever noticed that is a fallacy and a fault of man? The word exception is littered throughout our vocabulary as a person. Laws and restrictions of man is littered by amendments and exceptions. But we come to the Lord presenting our bodies, He said, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which becomes or is our reasonable service. Seems like that's what Adam Clark is saying here. And he worships Him in truth when every purpose and passion of his heart and when every act of his religious worship is guided and regulated by the Word of God. Just some thoughts by a learned man who appeared to be possessed of God's Spirit and love the Lord. May the Lord help us now as we go on in this. For some time, I've thought about the 7th chapter of Romans. And I want to begin talking a little bit about that. And we're going to begin in the 6th chapter of Romans. And I don't suppose we'll be through today, but we're going to try to wind it up in the 8th chapter of Romans. Because taking the 7th chapter of Romans alone I don't know about you, but it can completely confuse me. Taking it as a standalone chapter, out there in the sphere of the Word of God, and trying to base doctrine on that of holiness and righteousness can be a rather difficult issue. But proceeding, and this is why we need the Spirit. This is why the Bible said God is a Spirit and we must worship Him in spirit and truth. We need the divine nature. We need the power of God. And one thing the seventh chapter of Romans brings out is the futility of man trying to do it in himself. How impossible it really is for you and me to please God without the Holy Spirit. I've just preached the whole message right there. That's the bottom line. The seventh chapter said it's impossible. You're trying to do it without God, you're trying to do it under the law, and it's impossible. Seventh chapter of Romans is, to me, sandwiched. You know, for those who may not know, when the Bible was written, there was no chapters. When the Bible was written, when Paul wrote this, there was no chapters, there was no verses, and to kind of complicate things a little more, there was no punctuation marks. So punctuations came along way afterwards. So some of this, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, it was a little arbitrary how certain chapters got to where they are. And somebody had to make a decision, so they... But the 7th, 6th, 7th, and 8th chapter of Romans. Lord, help us to have your Spirit. As I said earlier, the Lord told Peter and them, said, you don't know what spirit you're of. In Proverbs it said, every man is right in his own eyes. And we can't be self-critical enough to satisfy the honesty and the truthfulness and the holiness of God. We cannot discipline ourselves. We cannot bring our bodies under subjection totally in our own power. And we may know what we need to do, but we find ourselves far short of the authority to do that. God has an answer for us, folks, and it's in Him, in His understanding. So I thought about a dilemma man faces. How do we please God? How do we obey God in our ignorance? How do you please God in your own self? I believe it's impossible. I believe the way we please God is in obedience to Him, to His Word, to having an understanding of it, and being a partaker of His Spirit. I won't go into all of Romans 6 as far as reading it, but can I give you a little capsule of it? In so doing, I know I'll leave some things out. But in Romans, the 6th chapter, one of the hallmark doctrines is that we no longer live in sin. How shall ye that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So, before we get to the 7th chapter, the 6th chapter, the 5th chapter says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The leading up to the 7th chapter is the doctrine of holiness, the ugliness of sin, that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. God gave the law, Paul said, I believe, in the 4th chapter, somewhere in there. It leads us up to the 6th chapter telling us how ugly sin is and how defaming sin is and how repulsive it is and how eternally damning it is. Sin, the reproach, sin, the condemner, sin, that which assigns men to a lake of fire. And he speaks then in the 5th that we have a peace now, the warfare, the estrangement from God is now ended through our Lord Jesus Christ. 6th chapter then says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Shall we continue in sin, the first couple of verses? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said, how foolish. God forbid to even think that. Do you think God delights? He's saying this. Do you think God delights in seeing us sin so He can give us grace? Do you enjoy seeing your child or grandchild misbehave so you can forgive them? Of course, that's an absurdity. That's what Paul is saying here. It's absurd to think that God would go to all the expenses that He went to and say, go ahead and sin now because I really love to forgive you. Shall we live any longer therein? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In the fourth verse, and again, we won't try to read all of this. In the fourth verse, Paul and God teaches that that person walked now in newness of life, a freshness, not in the old pathway. We're not to return to sin. We're not to return to lying and envying and hating and jealousy and greed, to alcohol and drugs and filthy habits of the flesh. That's what he said God forbid. We are to walk now as Christians in a new life, in newness of life. In the 11th verse, skipping down a ways, if you want to try to follow where some of this is, that we need to consider ourselves, or he uses the word reckon ourselves. We need to pronounce this upon ourselves and just consider it as a fact that we are dead to sin. This word dead, in part, can mean this. The authority of it is broken. The appetite that it once found in us is no longer there. We know a Christian can sin and backslide. Not what Paul is saying here. But when sin comes, that new man, that new heart that's renewed after him that created him, sin, when it knocks, finds no place to lodge or no appetite that's receptive to it. And it says, well, yes, come in. This sixth chapter of Romans in the sixth verse teaches us that we should not serve sin. We should not be in obedience to it. In the 10th and the 11th verse, again, follow along with this if you like. It said now that Christ died, He died once. But now that He is alive, He lives unto God. And here is where we died once. Sin had its dominion and we were dead in trespasses and in sin. We were lost, without God, without hope. We were dead to righteousness. We were dead to eternal life. But by the graces and the love of God, He washed us and we've been resurrected with Him in newness of life. Jesus died once to die no more. And in this 11th and 12th chapter, again, we hear this word, reckon. Reckon yourselves to also be dead to that old life. And now, you're alive unto God. Aware of God, sensitive to God, hungry after God, in love with God, desiring to follow God, wanting to obey God, listening to the Lord. You're alive, you're aware of His presence. You see Him in the things around you. You see Him in a baby smile. You see God where you never saw God before. And you have a great desire to serve Him. To me, that's part of what He's saying. In the 12th verse, He said, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. I can understand that one, probably the easiest of them all. Because I understand this old mortal body. I'm still striving to understand God. But one thing I understand is I served sin. And when it said jump, I jumped. And I was obedient to it. It said smoke a cigarette, I smoked a cigarette. It said tell a lie, I told a lie. Maybe oversimplifying it. But the Bible teaches us that we no longer serve that old master. Who we yield ourselves to in the 13th verse, to who we yield ourselves to, that's who we become servants of. Simple as that, isn't it? So holiness is, right up till the 6th chapter, holiness is a divine doctrine that's very easily to see in the book of Romans. Then we get over here into the 7th chapter, and that's where Satan starts wreaking havoc and misunderstanding and plays on the ignorance and the lazy and those who are not serious and heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and allow someone else to placate their conscience and tell them, you have to do this more or less every day. In the 20th verse, it said, when we were servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. We had no righteousness. How could we have righteousness? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And there's no righteousness in sin. Righteousness is a virtue of the Lord. And that's all. Absolutely. Only place it comes from. In the 21st verse, we spoke a while back on fruit. The Bible speaks about us bringing forth fruit in our season. Here he said we lacked godly fruit. We lacked fruit that was recognized by God. What fruit did we have to, may I say the word, boast in? What did we have to say, I am so thankful for? We didn't have anything that we could attribute to the fruit from the tree of righteousness. So we were free from that life-producing fruit. But now in the 22nd verse, being made free from sin. Now, folks, if we're not careful, man is not careful, he can over-explain what Paul is trying to say. We do ourselves well if we understand free from sin. We've been made free from sin. It wasn't a decision in our righteousness that we said, look at my quality and my virtue. No, by the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, God has made us free from sin. It's not free in a positional thing altogether. Sure, if we don't have sin, God looks on us as holy. But God also cleanses the heart, cleanses the action, puts new motives in us, a new spirit in us. Then the 23rd verse. The wages of sin is death. How are you going to get around that one? How do we expect to come up with sin in our life to the judgment and say, I want eternal life? If we've worked all our life for a lake of fire, that's what we'll earn. The wages of sin is death. Well, let's go on a little bit. That's the sum of a little synopsis of the 6th chapter of Romans. I want to say that I believe the 7th chapter is in part a teaching or a illustration of the frustration Paul felt as a sinner and the frustration that people feel as sinners. Attempting and wanting, desiring to do the will of God, but seeking it by the works of the flesh or the virtue of the flesh. Seeking it through obedience, seeking it through rituals. And the Bible said the blood of the animals could not make the comers to there to the throne perfect. But God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh that He could condemn sin in the flesh. So, Paul's frustration here is not speaking as a Christian. If he does, he's going against what he's just been writing about. I believe he interjects something here that's important. That as a wife is subject to her husband as long as he lives, But once he is dead, she's free. She can remarry in the Lord. Once Christ came, once the blood of the covenant was spilled, once the resurrection occurred, once the day of Pentecost arose, once Christ went back to the Father, a new day, a new dispensation, the period of grace was ushered in, and that we no longer have to be subject to ordinances, but we can be subject to the Spirit of God who comes and cleanses us and saves us and indwells within us. So Paul wrote this, I think, as a demonstration. Let's listen to a little of it here. In the 7th chapter of Romans, in the 18th verse, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." I believe this is a real good explanation of what Paul felt as a sinner, as a Jew, as a righteous man as far as the law went. He seemed to be saying, I have a great desire, I have a great will, and I have a want to. But I have found that it's frustrating in that I cannot perform it. I cannot do it all. And I cannot achieve the peace that passes understanding. And I'm lacking the knowledge that I am righteous before a just and a holy God. To me, it's saying, as a sinner, Paul was saying, there was an agony in not being able to accomplish the work of the divine. He was knowing and he understood to a degree the expectations of God, and yet he was not able to perform it. The 6th chapter introduces the will, the expectation, and the design of God. The 7th chapter introduces how futile, how frustrating it is for man to attempt it in his own power. The 8th chapter introduces in us, to us, I believe, that the power and the authority to live righteous and holy and the deliverance from this frustration and agony and displeasing God comes through the indwelling in the presence of and obedience to the Spirit of God. And that's where each one of us should long to go. Not just justified, by all means justified, but also to have within us that ever-present Spirit. That Spirit that is powerful and mighty and leading and guiding and true, that will anoint us for the battle, that will arm us with the weaponry, that will give us the understanding and the cunningness. We're to be as harmless as doves, but we're supposed to be as serpents are wise. We're to be wise unto salvation. This is what the Lord wants to give us. And we shortchange ourselves when we don't actively pursue the Spirit of God in us. And we shortchange ourselves when we do not, what shall I say, walk in the Spirit. Walk in that obedience of the Spirit. Seventh chapter of Romans again, and the 5th verse. For when we were in the flesh, now, I don't know how much emphasis to place on this altogether, because he does speak in the presence too. But he's speaking here in the past, when we were in the flesh, he said, the motions of sin which were by the law, that I became a not. The motions of sin, it's the inward state. It also means the afflictions of sin. It also means the passions. and it means the sufferings. And those things that occurred because of that sin brought forth fruit, but the fruit was fruit to death. Don't we believe today God's got better fruit for us? Don't we believe today that God has a fruit that is to righteousness? We had our experiences. We had our life back there. Paul was saying that in Romans 6. We had our warfare with God. Paul is saying that in chapter 5. Paul is saying now we walk in newness of life in chapter 6. We all had our conversations back there. And in that back there conversation, it brought forth fruit, okay? But the fruit had the stench of death, eternal separation from God in it. So the motions, the actions, the attempt of accomplishing holiness unto the Lord by keeping the law through the power of one's own steadfastness, one's own abilities, one's own integrity. To me, Paul is saying it proved to be very, very frustrating. I don't think I'm any better than Paul. If I may say this of you, I don't think you're better than Paul. Maybe we're all equal to Paul in the sight of the Lord, but we're not better than Paul. If it was frustrating to Paul, will it not be frustrating to us? Could it be today we're trying to control sin without the Holy Ghost? I preached a message, and I say this not for myself, but my glory. I preached a message about frustration, how frustration is when we try to control things that we have no control over. Are we today trying to control sin in our life or out of our life without the Holy Ghost? Paul said it was frustrating. Paul admits he failed. Paul said, I couldn't do it. We can read that later on. Sixth verse of the seventh chapter, and we're going to stop here because I'm not through this. Seventh chapter of Romans in the sixth verse. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We have to be careful here, and Paul tells us the law is holy and the law is good. We don't want to degenerate the law. We don't want to put the law down. The law is absolutely holy. But it was a schoolmaster, a teacher, an instructor. It made us aware of sin and how to displease God and how to please God. It was weak in that it had not had the price of the blood of Jesus applied to it. And it was not the final design of God. It was not that that was to bring holiness unto the Lord. It was that that was to make us aware of how much we need God. The moral law of God did not change at Pentecost. Jesus Christ came to establish that law. We're not justified any longer by the washing of hands or what we eat or don't drink or how far we travel or don't travel on Sunday or the Sabbath. That's not our justification. The law and the moral law was established. That is in effect today. That is God Himself. The moral law of God cannot be separated from God. But when men tried and attempted to do that, in their own power, it became extremely frustrating. And this is, I believe, what Paul is trying to say. Now being delivered from just the, well, one, righteousness at our own hands. Obeying the law, yes, that's part of it. But I believe part of what Paul is attempting and desiring God wants us to say today, here today, is, he said it this way, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit of God. That spirit is the animated, life-giving force. He breathed into man, and man became a living spirit. It is the breath of life. What we need as Christians is the breath of life of the Holy Ghost. We need the Spirit of God to come and live and dwell in us. Then, the spirit of the law that says, thou shalt not kill. It can become two things. It can become a law that I've got to observe, or it can become a life-giving force in me. Not to covet, not to commit adultery. Well, I would like to commit adultery. I would like to covet, but the law says I can't. Well, thank God there are people who don't lie because the Bible says don't lie. That's okay, I guess. But God wants us to have the spirit of it, the essence of it, the reality of it. And He wants to create in us, as David cried out for, a new spirit. God wants to give us a new heart. And how does He do that? One, by washing us and cleansing us from our sins. And two, by giving us His Holy Spirit. So, the 6th, the 7th chapter, and the 8th chapter of Romans tells us of the plan, the will, the possibility, and the newness of life in Christ. It tells us of the frustration of man and the emptiness of trying to serve God in the flesh without His Spirit. And then the 8th chapter talks to us extensively about being led of the Spirit and being sons of God and having that new power and that new strength in us. So today, we're going to close right here. Lord, help us that we understand God wants to give us the newness of His Spirit, the newness of Himself. He wants to be a living force within us. He wants to be an animating force within us. He wants to be in us the strength we never had, the understanding we never had. He wants to be the revealer of the mysteries of Himself in us. He wants us to be able to walk in all truth, because He's guiding us Himself, not altogether by the Word in the sense of we read it and do it, but by the Word in us, leading us and guiding us into all truth. And folks, I want to tell you something. As I understand it, to the degree I do, and I mean that in a small way, as I understand a little more of it, I find it is the most liberating way to live, the happiest, the freest, the most encouraging, the most hopeful, the most victorious way we can live is to allow the Spirit of God to take control, take up residence, change our spirits, and give us His spirits so we can worship the Lord. We can worship Him in spirit. We can worship Him in truth. We can have the Spirit of God. We no longer have to be servants to sin. And Lord willing, we have some more things to say, but God's a Spirit. Never forget that. And today, if you find yourself handicapped because you're trying to understand God from an intellectual standpoint, if you find yourself frustrated because you're trying to serve God through your own virtue or your own willpower, and you find that frustrating, find that weakening, then we need to seek, we need to ask for, and to receive the Holy Spirit. You pray for me.